But shall we pray then as we come once again to this great epistle of 1 John? Father, we come again today. We're so glad we can do so. Such a privilege you've given us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life, for now he sits at thy right hand, never lives to make intercession for us. So that we know that when we come and raise our voice before your throne, it is never a single voice. It's always accompanied by another, by the voice of our Lord Jesus, amening our request and pleading our case before thee. And so, Father, we are thankful to thee, and it pleases thee. It altogether pleases thee to receive us. Because you are the one who initiated salvation's plan. You are the one who planned redemption. You are the one who sought us. And you are the one who loved us ere we knew thee, and yet in our sins. And so, Father, we come joyfully, gladly to thee. And we desire to know thee, and we desire to fellowship with thee. And we're thankful for these days in which we've been set aside from the bombardment of this world system driven by the devil, its demands, its thoughts, its attentions. And we're thankful to you, Father, that we've been exposed to your word. Let it search our hearts, that we might be restored to fellowship with the one who is life. And so this morning we come again today. Excuse me. And we ask, Father, that you would once again fill us with your Holy Spirit. All of us as we listen, I as I speak, that knowing apart from you I can do nothing, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that your will would be done in this time. And we're thankful that you want to meet us, you want to speak to us. So glorify your name now, and we thank thee in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we have said repeatedly, revival is the restored sense of God's presence among his people. Personal revival is the restored sense of God's presence in your life. And that, we've simply stated, is restored fellowship to God. And then once again, to illustrate this, as we did that first day, we want to move from this position, which we considered as, in one sense, just a mere acquaintance. I don't know whatever word you can use for it. I'm not going to suggest that if you're born again that God is totally out of your life when you sin. That's not true. But your distance from God, you couldn't call it fellowship when there's that much between you and the Lord. Even one sin is enough. One unconfessed sin, you're walking in the darkness. You're not in the light. So that we'll call it acquaintance with God, not fellowship, an acquaintance. But we want to move from this, out of this sphere in which even one unconfessed sin would do this to you, into this sphere in which we're one with him. One with him when his aims and desires. One with him. Never all that God is, but to the level of our capacity, one with him, no unconfessed sin. And as we've gone through this epistle of 1 John, we've seen what this entails. It means walking in the light, number one. And number two, walking in love. Love for God, love for the brethren, and love for all men. Well, today we come to the final test, and that is the test of life. The test of life. In this last chapter, that is chapter 5, we find the words life or death mentioned 10 times. 6 more times you will find words related to life, like born or begotten. So altogether, in just one chapter, if you add up and total up all the life-type related words, or its opposite, they will find 16 times he's referring to the subject of life. So it's quite unmistakable what John's emphasis is now in this chapter. He's moved from that emphasis on love, which was so clear and so distinct in chapters 3 and 4, 26 times in those two chapters. Now the emphasis is equally clear when you come to chapter 5. He's moved on to a new subject now, and that subject is life. Life. The issue of life. So our test now changes. The test of light now moves and had moved from the test of love now to the final one, the test of life. It is summed up for us in chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, although this certainly primarily speaks of being born again, you have the Son, you've got life, they're speaking of eternal life, it has as well immediate implications on this whole subject of fellowship. Why? He is life. How can you fellowship with Him and not be full of life yourself? In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures, divine pleasures, heavenly pleasures forevermore. In a word, fullness of life. So that is why in revival, many saints are completely overwhelmed with joy, not just conviction of sin. When that's done away with, some of them are just so overwhelmed with the joy and the ecstasy of being in God's presence, it's too much. They can't take it. Or an overwhelming sense of the love of God so floods their hearts they can endure no more. In the case of ones like Finney and Moody, both of them asked God to stay His hand. They didn't think their physical bodies could take the overwhelming sense of the love of God being poured out upon them. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. And some become just absolutely elated beyond words because of the wonderful sense of God's presence. He is life. So then, how can we say we're in fellowship with God and be depressed? Can you say that? Can you say you're walking with God, the one in whom His presence is fullness of joy, and be depressed? And say that you're in fellowship with God? Certainly not. Can you be depressed and defeated and lethargic about life and say that you're in fellowship with God, who is life? No, certainly not. Never. So this is a test for us as to whether we're in fellowship with God. There's the test of light, walking in the light, walking in love, and walking in abundant life that's in Christ Jesus. Now, you know what this is like. You know, even on a human level, you know what it is to be around someone who's buoyant and just bursting with enthusiasm. It's contagious. You're around them long enough, and you're going to feel a little bit, at least. Even the most drab among us will start at least tapping your foot a little bit. It's a contagion. Well, what do you think it's like to be in the in fellowship, walking with the divine one who is life and bursting with life and bursting with enthusiasm? He is all of that, the great creator himself. Can we sit drably by while all this transpires before our eyes? Certainly not. We'll be in fellowship with God. We're going to be walking in life, real life, abundant life. So this is a very pertinent test for us to see whether we're in fellowship with God or not. We are living in the life that He promised. He is life. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He gives the bread of life and calls Himself the bread of life to sustain and to satisfy all mankind. He gives living water that you drink of, you'll never thirst again. He is the one who calls Himself, beyond all these things, the one who gives abundant life. I'm come that you might have life and have it abundantly. In Him is life, and the Scripture says that life is the light of men. We are to walk in life, in fullness of life with Christ Jesus. So I ask you this morning, are you living in the sphere of abundant life with our Lord Jesus? Because that's what it means to fellowship with Him. It's an abundant life. He's come to give an abundant life. Well, this morning we're going to look at this final chapter, chapter 5. And here, as we do, we're going to see it lays out before us certain characteristics of this life. And we'll test ourselves thereby is to see whether we're walking in life or not, in the life that God describes and details for us here. And we'll see actually how all these tests, light, life, and love, they're all really intertwined, as we'll see. But as we deal with this chapter 5, we'll deal with it in these four categories right through chapter 5. Here is the test of life, and here we'll see it characterized. It is first a life of love. A life of love. Verses 1 and through 3. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Here he's speaking about the Father and the Son. If you love the one that loveth him that begat, that is the Father, loveth him, Jesus, also that is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Love for God, love for others. And there you see the intertwining of all these tests. Love. Love, a life full of love. Now verse 2 is usually put in just the opposite terms here. For he says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God. Now it's usually stated, if you remember, just entirely the opposite, isn't it? It's usually, and has been previously in this book, stated entirely differently. That is, hereby we know we love God when we love the brethren. And here he just flips the whole thing around and he says this, hereby we know we love the children of God when we love God. So we find here, what does this mean? Well, it is possible to love the brethren and not love God. Lost people do that. And we had a man who used to come to our meetings, and he's a bit of a poet, and he said, I just like to come here. He said, I like to bathe in the refracted glory of God in the faces of his people. You say, well, why don't you turn to the Lord and get it direct? But he loved God's people, and why shouldn't he? They're fine people, gentle and loving and kind. So this is true enough. You can enjoy Christians. Christians are fine people. Christians are giving, loving people that listen to you and not love God. Benjamin Franklin was, one of his best friends was George Whitefield. He was close friends with him. But as far as we know, unless he came to Christ at the end, those old ripe years, he never came to Christ. Well, you're not really going to love the brethren until you love God, because you'll admire and respect them. But so this is an important test to this, and they're all intertwined. Real love for God and love for the brethren, they are important. They all intertwine together. But there's one very important point in all of this when you consider it. This is, if you're going to walk in fellowship with God, walk in fullness of life, then you're going to walk with a life full of love. Now, why is that intertwined with life? For this reason. That's an abundant life because it's not self-absorbed. When you're walking in love for God and love for others, it's selfless. And that is the life that's free, wonderfully free. Not self-absorbed with my problems, my needs, my concerns, but taken up with God and His glory. Then you're free. And that person lives an abundant life. What is the great enemy of abundant living is just self-absorption, absorbed with yourself. Now this is the great tragedy of the day we live in, because this is the very essence of modern psychology, is to make you absorbed with yourself, to make you polish yourself, consider yourself, be absorbed with what's happened to you in life and try to get in touch with yourself. I don't know how you can get out of touch with yourself, but you're supposed to get in touch with yourself. You're also supposed to have a good self-image and feel good about yourselves and have an experience of self-actualization, whatever that is. You're supposed to be interested in fulfilling yourself. Well, you see, this is all totally self-absorbed, and then you're a victim of whatever. Everybody's a victim of somebody else, and they're all a nation of victims, as though you're not responsible and that you need other people to care for you, and therefore whatever you do is to be excused because you're just trying to find yourself. Well, this is all such total self-absorption is going to wreck a life. That's not a freedom. That's not abundant living. This preoccupation with self in our culture is a surefire way to ensure a nation of miserable people. And it's working, isn't it? So this is the age we live in. But this is just the antithesis of real life and real living is self-absorption. When you're absorbed with yourself or taken up with yourself, this is an indication that you're sick. Now, I mentioned this before on another occasion, just a bad illustration perhaps, but gets the point across. How often do you think about the little toe on your left foot? Never? I mean, you can go months without thinking about it. Right? Until you wake up in the morning and run for the bathroom and kick the side of the bed. And then you think about it for days after that. Why? Because it's sick, it's injured, it's hurt. And so you become absorbed with it. Now, you're not well when that happens. So when you and I start being absorbed with ourselves, you are not well. It's sick. That is a psychological sickness. And that's the very thing that the modern psychologists want to foment among the people or encourage. That's psychological sickness. No, you are free when you don't think about yourself. Now, I made the mistake one time of... wasn't a mistake to meet her there, but what I said was I met Bertha Smith at an airport. About 11 o'clock, and Bertha just came trooping off the airplane like she owned it. And she was in her 80s there, and I met her, and she was waiting for her luggage. And I said, well, Miss Bertha, I'm glad to see you. And we talked for a while. She said, yes, I've been out in Denver. I just got in from a plane from Denver. You know, I was up most of the night and finished speaking about, I don't know what, in Denver time, about 8 o'clock, got on the plane. Here I am in Greenville. And she said, I spoke three times yesterday. She's in her 80s. I said, well, trying to be nice. I said, well, Miss Bertha, you must be very tired. Wrong thing to say. She looked at me and she said, tired? I don't know whether I'm tired or not. I never think about myself. You know, and you just kind of, yes, Miss Bertha. You know, I feel good too. So... she's right, though. That's real living. That's abundant living because you're not taken up with you anymore and not absorbed with you. Now, love does that. Luke 9:23. You want a formula for abundant living? It's just that. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He who loves his life, looking for it, trying to get hold of it, get in touch with it, he's going to lose it. But the one who gives it away, he'll find it unto life everlasting. He loses it in God. He loses it in love for others and doesn't even think about himself anymore. He finds it. What are your best moments in life is when you were least conscious of yourself, right? That's always, these are on a natural plane, that's true. But as Christians, we have the key to experiencing that continually by absorption with a wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's real living. Now, I like what the Amplified says about Luke 9:23. It says, to disown yourself. To deny means to disown yourself. Now, listen to this. Lose sight of himself and his own interests. That's healthy. to lose sight of yourself and your own interest, refuse and give up on himself. That's what the Amplified says it means to deny, is to just lose sight, forget you. Now, that's the abundant life. That's a life of fellowship in Jesus Christ. You're absorbed with Jesus Christ and absorbed with the concerns of the people put in your care, and you'll live an abundant life. Now, to do that means we've got to worship our Lord and stay our minds upon Him through worship. But you notice Paul. Look at Paul. Just read one of his epistles and count how many times he mentions the name of Jesus Christ. Using those epistles, it's rare that he doesn't have his name mentioned 10 times before he gets through 15 verses. Because he was Christ-centered and Christ-occupied. He's a man living in fellowship with God. Now, we grow in this, to be sure, but this is a characteristic of walking in fellowship with God, and it's a test of life, is that you walk in love towards the brethren. But you let self-pity, self-absorption enter into your life, and what happens? It all comes to a halt, doesn't it? Because you become fixed on you and why your needs aren't being met and why people aren't paying attention to you. And why you're being treated this way, and why isn't your husband nicer to this, or why isn't your wife doing that for you? And that type of self-absorption kills life. And you'll be out of fellowship with God until you put it right and get back to loving God and caring for those who are put under your care. That's life, though. That's free, isn't it? 'Cause you don't think about yourself. And that's life in Christ Jesus. So the test of life, and is the test of love. Well, second characteristic of this test of life is this life, it's a life of victory. A life of victory. Verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God, that is, comes from God, life from God, has its life in and from God, is what? Overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That's victory. Here's a life that overcomes the world. Now, life in Christ Jesus is a victorious life, isn't it? Because he's the great conqueror. He's conquered death. He conquered sin. There was never any sin found in him. And he defeated man's great enemy, death, and shattered it, broke it open. Death couldn't hold him. So to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ is to walk in victory over sin and over the fear of death. Victory in Christ Jesus. Now, this victory, or this life of victory, is, as it says here, a life of faith. And that's fullness of life, is in, and victory is faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's a life of faith. Now, when you're living this life of faith, you end up doing things you never could do or never would do. And it does become a rather exciting thing, sometimes too exciting. You wish it weren't so exciting. But it's abundant and it's full. I was 24 years old when I was involved in the first conference here. I just finished teaching 1 year, one time a week through 1 year, and that was enough to kill me. And I got to the end of the year and thought, wow, at least now I can pick up a hammer and just work on the building. I have to be involved in spiritual responsibilities, as if I can do anything and not be involved in spiritual responsibilities. And Mr. Carroll said, I want you and Art to speak at this conference, and told us you can speak on Bible study methods. That was great faith on his part. But there was very little on mine. But the time was coming closer, and here I am. I knew the people. I'd seen them come. I had watched them come and was content to watch them come. These people were, they had studied the Bible longer than I had been alive. And I was supposed to teach them how to study the Bible. some of those people, and when the day of the conference came, I was, seeking the Lord, but I knew some of these people. I think that either then or that day or before, some of these people had heard G. Campbell Morgan speak. Others of them were personal friends with A.W. Pink. And the day that the conference began, one of them told me how that they had just come from another conference and told me about how this brother had spoken on the cross and how this had been such a dramatic message and had deeply moved everybody. You know, and I'm saying, yeah, and I'm going to speak on Bible study methods. There was no doubt I couldn't do this. That was never a question. But it was also clear that God wanted me to. And so I felt a little bit like learning to swim by being thrown into the pool in the deep end, but it was what was set before me. And so it made me seek God in a new way. And the Lord met me. I started reading my Bible and studying it, and I laid hold of this. David slew Goliath. It's just a simple child story, but I laid hold of that. David brought down Goliath. These giants will fall by faith. And so with that, I went into that conference, cast on the Lord. And the Lord did as you know He would do. He proved Himself faithful all along the way. And my life was changed from that moment on. That put within me a memory of the faithfulness of God that I was able to build upon in situation after situation from that day forward. And my life turned and changed at that because I was forced to faith. Circumstantially put in a position where I had to believe God, whether I wanted to or not, and I did not want to believe Him for that. I'd rather been in another situation. What I think I could have handled. But I was forced to believe God, and my life changed from that moment on, because then I was able to look at life with new eyes, with eyes of faith. It was never again an issue whether I could do it or not. That was not the question. The only question is, does God want me to do it? Because He's going to be the one doing the work. And then life began to open up for me, and life can become then abundant living, because then you're living it by faith in the Son of God, not on the basis of your limitations. And life becomes full. Now, that is the life that He's called us to live on this earth, life of faith. And that means conquering sin. You know perfectly well you can't conquer sin. You know you've tried and failed many, many times, but He can. And by faith, therefore, you can. He is the victor, so you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. Now, to live that life of victory, there are two principles that must be firmly set before us. And that is this: the cross and the Spirit. There is such a thing as a victorious life. Peter said, I've given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's there. All of it's there. Everything you need for life and godliness are provided for us in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're without excuse. But life, when you are overcoming, life means you'll be overcoming specific sins and seeing them driven from your life. Now, how does this take place? Well, this is a whole message in and of itself, and I'm not going to take it at this time because you've read the books and heard the messages before, but I'm going to refer to it nonetheless. The cross, in very brief terms, Romans 6. The Bible tells you that you've been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. And in Romans 6:11, he says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ your Lord." Now put one foot of faith there. Romans 6, "I've been crucified with Christ. The old me's done away with. I reckon," you're commanded to do that. "You reckon yourself dead. I'm a new creation in Christ. These sins that have hung upon me are fruits of the old life, and I am a new person. I don't belong. These garments don't belong to me. I'm wearing somebody else's clothes. I'm going to get rid of them. That I'm a new creation in Christ. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So one foot of faith stands on Romans 6. The other foot of faith firmly plants in Romans 8. That the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you're actively trusting the Spirit of God to empower your choices, to empower your mind, to empower your will, to empower your affections in love of God and faith in Christ Jesus. You're trusting in the life of Jesus Christ within you by the Holy Spirit to empower you. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, you love this person through me. Lord Jesus, you meet this situation through me. What Mr. Carroll said, I think it was the first Monday night, that those words of Hanley Mull, "There is no difficulty inward or outward which you are not ready to meet in me today." When you say that attitude's abundant living and victorious living, when you can approach circumstances and situations and individuals with that spirit, yes indeed. So one foot of faith on Romans 6 and the other in Romans 8, the cross and the Spirit. And this is a life of victory. Doing the things that you didn't think you could do. Doing the things that you knew you couldn't do. But seeing it done by faith in the wonderful power of God. That's the victory that overcomes the world. So this is a life of victory. We could add as a little subpoint, it's a life of faith. And therefore a life of victory. All right, third, it is a life of certainty. Or boldness added to it, because really that's connected. You are not going to be bold unless you're sure, right? You could fake it, I suppose, but you won't get very far trying to fake boldness when you're really not too sure. I suppose if you're really extremely adept at acting, you could do it a little bit until you face reality, and then you know it and everybody else knows it. So really, boldness is linked to this idea of certainty. Right, in fellowship with God, God wants you to be certain. He wants you to be sure. Now, we live in an age, and I commented on this previously, and even I don't know when I said it. And I don't know how I expect you all to remember, but I don't know when I said it, but I do remember saying, in quoting, as I will in a minute, another quote by G.K. Chesterton, that we live in a very uncertain age where people are not sure about things, and they think that is praiseworthy. They think that is humility to somehow to have no convictions or to be sure about nothing. Now, that's a false humility. And Chesterton, he called this, in a paper he wrote, he called it dislocated humility. It's been dislocated in the age in which we live. He writes, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty," and he calls it an organ here. I suppose that's just the way writers like to say things. But modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty is settled upon the organ of conviction. So we're modest about our convictions, but not a bit modest about who we are. So we don't know anything with any certainty, but we're quite confident in and of ourselves. That's the age in which we live. And he says all this was never meant to be. Speaking in another place on to make it this same point, it was in his autobiography here. He rather humorously gives this analysis of H.G. Wells in his autobiography. Chesterton writes, and it's rather humorous because Chesterton was a rather corpulent man. I mean, he was good size. And he writes this, speaking of H.G. Wells, "I think he thought that the object of opening the mind is simply opening the mind. Whereas I am incurably convinced that the object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. So, in spite of the humor of it, or with the humor of it, I think you can also see that there's a tremendously important point being made here, and it's very, very true of the age in which we live. People in this world are not sure about anything. They might speak with boldness, but they're not altogether sure. They don't know anything with any certainty. That's the only sure thing they can conceive of. And they have no standard to go by. They have no rule except what vague things majority rule or public opinion dictates. They have no standards. They have no guidelines. They have no norms. They have no fences. But not so with you and me. We have the standard of truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the reality of the experience we've had with Jesus Christ. You and I are to be bold. You and I are to be sure. You and I are to be steadfast in our teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ. It does not matter what they think. It does not matter how they object to what we say. We are to be sure and certain and stand boldly for what we know to be the truth, even though we run diametrically opposed to the age in which we live. Even though you'll be accused of being arrogant and dogmatic, we are never to be arrogant about who we are and what we are, but we are to be dogmatic about truth. And if they call us arrogant for doing so, let them call us arrogant, but we will not compromise truth. Now you sweetly can stand for it, but never sit down for it. Stand for the truth. Stand up for the truth. Now that's the type of boldness that comes when someone's living in fellowship with God. They know certain things and they stand for certain things. So this is counter to the age in which we live, but it's a spirit that we must have and must possess if we're going to walk in fellowship with God. I assure you, He's quite certain about everything. So that when we walk with Him, there's no room for the wishy-washy considerations of life that assail the people of this world. We're to be sure and steadfast in what we believe. Now you can see that illustrated time and again through revivals. One of the great leaders of revival was Savonarola. And if you get that book, you can read about something about his life. He called the Pope, he called Rome, he was at that time in the Catholic Church. Luther called him the first Protestant. He referred to Rome as the mother of harlots and Babylon. He denounced the Pope, who was Alexander VI, who had countless illegitimate children, committed incest, and he railed against him and denounced his sin, denounced the sins of the clergy. And when they told him and began to indeed come against him, he only turned up the steam. And finally, they tortured him and hung him. But his memory lives in history as one who stood for truth. Wesley, Whitfield, they would threaten them with death, and they'd come back into the same place and speak two or three times in the same place. These are men of boldness. What about Pentecost, where you have Peter and standing up, and he stands up before all these Jews, and he tells them, "You slew him," and he says, "You took him," and he didn't say, "and crucified," he said, "with wicked hands, you are wicked, with wicked hands you crucified him whom God has raised from the dead." Before the Sanhedrin, they said, "You've killed the Prince of Life." Same men that had tried Jesus, and they stand up to them to the face. That is indicative of those who are walking in life, this life. Certainty. So you're certain about these things. Now he talks about this here in verses 6. He gives you, and I'm going to go into all of this. The water perhaps refers to his baptism, and the blood refers to the cross. You remember his baptism was that testimony when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so these verses 6 through 9 speak of the history, the record, the historical record of the life of our Lord Jesus, that we have firm basis for being sure. But there's another reason you can be sure, and that's verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." You know it because he changed your life. You've got the record of history, 6 through 9, but you've got the record and the witness within yourself, because you know, whereas once you were blind, now you see. Whereas once you were dead, now you're alive. Whereas once you were lame, now you walk. So you have the witness within yourself. And with that certainty, you can testify to others. I know that He lives. I know that He lives. He lives within me. So we're to be sure and certain and bold, because that too is characteristic of life, real life, abundant life. And two, you can be sure when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. This is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You're meant to be sure of your salvation, not in arrogance. That's not the point. It's based on the work of somebody else, but that you are sure. This life of fellowship is a life of certainty, that you know whom you have believed, and you're persuaded that He's able to keep that which you've committed unto Him against that day. Sure and steadfast. That's the life He's called you to. You can be sure towards your relationship with Him in prayer. And this is the confidence. You pray with boldness and certainty. We have in Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hear us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of Him. When you're in fellowship with God, you're going to be one with God. You're going to know the mind of the Lord. You're going to be able to pray with a great more assurance that thus saith the Lord, that this is what God wants to do. And so you're going to be able to pray in faith. You'll be able to pray that prayer of faith far more frequently. And indeed, when you begin to grow in your oneness with God, and you will discern His will more rapidly and more quickly. So it's a life of certainty. That is this life lived in fellowship with God. Finally here, it's a life of fruitfulness. A life of fruitfulness. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I don't say you should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto death. Now these two verses speak of the fact that you can turn people from, or to, rather, righteousness. You can turn people through your prayers and through your testifying, that you can see people turn to righteousness. That is this life of fruitfulness. It's a life of fruitfulness. And in verse 20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. You're going to also be fruitful in the knowledge of God. You're going to know Him who is true. You're going to be fruitful in the knowledge of God. And in verses 17 through 19, you're also going to be fruitful in your own works of righteousness. We know that whosoever is born of God doesn't sin, doesn't practice sin. But he that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one can't get hold of him. That's living in fellowship with God. You're going to live a life of fruitfulness and righteousness. You're going to turn others to righteousness. You're going to live a life of righteousness with fruit of righteousness. And you're going to increase in the knowledge of God. This is life lived abundantly in Christ Jesus. It's a life full of love with the absence of self-absorption. That's freeing. It's a life of victory. Doesn't mean sinlessness, but it does mean a life of victory, that you are eventually going to see these sins conquered, and you're going to be increasingly living a life that's characterized by righteousness and holiness, overcoming sin, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by faith. And it's a life of certainty, sure about certain truths, increasingly more sure when you come to the place of prayer, and sure of your relationship with Him. And finally, a life of fruitfulness, in which fruitfulness issuing and turning others to Christ, living a life pleasing to God, and increasing most of all in the knowledge of Him. Now, John ends this on one of the strangest notes in the Bible. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I have read this, from the first time I read it, this is the only place in the Bible where I have been tempted to say, this is a textual error. This just doesn't belong here. I mean, think about this. These are high exalted truths. I mean, we're way up here on this level. And suddenly, here we are. We know that the Son of God has come, verse 20, hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You know, it's like, where did that come from? You know, that one came out of, how did that get in here? You want to say, that doesn't belong here. This is out of place. This is radically out of place. This is a big mistake. Somebody dropped a sentence in here in one of these manuscripts. And this seems totally off the point here. No, not at all. In fact, this is the whole point of the book. This is the whole point of everything in this book. It all comes down to this, very importantly, down to this one thing. It's the core of the whole problem we have today. What is an idol? It's a false god. It's a false view of God. It's a man-made version of God. And it's why we don't have revival. Because instead of seeing that God is light, in whom is no darkness at all, man has said, God is light, but He tolerates darkness in all kinds of forms. And instead of saying that God is love, and that that love means that He demands a response of righteousness and commitment, said that God is a love, but that type of love condones and virtually anything. And when it considers that God is life and gives life, it's spoken of only on temporal terms, that God is going to make me wealthy and happy and produce on this earth the type of life I desire. That's an idol. That's not who God is at all. And so what John has to say here is really the core of the entire book, which initially seems so totally out of place, is in fact the very heart of the whole matter, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He is not going to condone your sins. He is not going to put up with your transgressions. You are not going to fellowship with Him with those sins. You are going to have to deal with them. So the issue of this book is you don't permit your concept of God to be diluted and distorted, even though this world has done so. And that God is love, and that if you're going to walk with Him, you are going to love the brethren, and you are going to love God supremely, and He is not going to compromise what He is for you. And that God is life, and that life preeminently is a spiritual life. And any temporal benefits that accrue to us with that type of life are merely a matter of stewardship, not self-indulgence. So when he says, keep yourselves from idols, he means just that, and it's the core of this book. Don't let your concept of God be altered. Don't imagine another God or try to conjure up another more suitable to your desires. If we're to fellowship with the true God, we must fellowship with Him as He is. Then we'll see personal revival, if not national revival. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Yourself. We're thankful You're every bit what You are, and none less. Lord, we wouldn't want You to be less. We wouldn't want You to compromise with us. We don't want to go on in our sins. Love would never permit it. Righteousness could never condone it. And so, Father, we come before Thee and we're thankful for these days of heart searching. And we pray, Father, we'll go on and armed with the same attitude, not absorbed with sins or ourselves or our sinfulness, but absorbed with You, but ready and willing to throw from us any sin that would come between ourselves and our Savior at any moment, so that we might go on walking with You and knowing what it is to fellowship with You for Your name's sake. That, oh God, You might send a powerful revival upon us and upon the people of this country and this nation, that Thy people may offer unto You an offering in righteousness. So, Lord, we yield ourselves to You to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.